Let's grab a Bible, take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're finally going to finish this chapter after 3 weeks. Acts chapter 2. So last week we looked at the resurrection of Jesus. At least we looked at the first announcement publicly about the resurrection of Jesus and the impact that that had on the crowd. 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus and started following him that day. And this passage tells us what they did next. Here's what the church did in its very first days. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Holy Spirit, continue to do your work today. I pray that as we read this word that you inspired gave to us, that you'd continue speaking it to us now. And as we look at these practices, I pray that you would use them in us to instill this fear and gladness and simplicity of heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Did anybody ever listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman? He's a little dated now. You're not going to hear him on K-Love. He was the first Christian artist that I heard about. And one of his later albums, he wrote about how easy it is to get caught up in our little pursuits and be completely oblivious to the glory of God around us. He said it's like playing Game Boy in the middle of the Grand Canyon. In case you don't know what a Game Boy is, it's like eating candy sitting at a gourmet feast. Like wading in a puddle when we could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? Wake up and see the glory. Now, that song was based on an article by C.S. Lewis, a guy that wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, all those. And Lewis says that our biggest problem with following Jesus is not that our desires are too big for Jesus to handle. It's not like, oh, no, what do I do with these big desires? I'm used to, plain toast. He says, rather, our desires are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So this passage that we're reading this morning, I've been reading this for years as kind of a guide about like what the ideal church ought to look like. And that's not wrong, but I've always kind of focused on the practices, the habits of the church. And this week, as I've been spending some time kind of meditating on this word, soaking in it, studying it, I was struck more than anything about the attitudes that are present in the early church. The fear, the gladness, the simplicity of heart. These three attitudes are something that we can imitate, something that I crave. Our society tends to look at fear and happiness as like enemies, right? Like, let's try to eliminate fear as much as possible so that we can maximize our happiness. But as I read this picture of the early church and the Bible in general, it strikes me that these attitudes of fear and gladness and simplicity are inseparable from each other. There are different kinds of fear. There's a kind of fear that doesn't diminish our joy, it actually multiplies our joy. A society that lives without God but tries to find happiness apart from fear, where they're like entirely secure. You know, like we feel happy, we feel comfortable because we're in control. You know, there's no threats, we're the biggest, baddest dog on the block. You know, nobody's going to mess with us. Yeah, that's a kind of happiness, but when you take away godly fear, You're left with a joy that's small and domesticated and weak. It's like Game Boy size joy when we could be filled with the rapture of the Grand Canyon. Godly fear does not diminish gladness, it multiplies it. And the common denominator is Christ, who brings us into relationship with God, our Creator. These habits of the early church are not like check boxes we have to finish before we can get on living self-centered lives, pursuing our little weak desires. These habits are actually means of keeping us Christ-centered so that our joy is multiplied through godly fear. And we're going to talk about some practical ways to do these habits. But I never want the practice, I never want the specific expression of that habit to take the place of the deeper purpose, which is a Christ-centered life together filled with godly fear and joy. Together, as the redeemed people of God, pursue these Christ-centered habits that foster holy fear and gladness. Together, as the redeemed people of God, pursue these Christ-centered habits that produce fear and gladness. So we're going to talk about five habits, and then we're going to talk about three attitudes that those habits are intended to lead us to. So first, the habits. Pursue five habits to keep the community Christ-centered. And I mean, first of all, these habits are meant to keep us Christ-centered. Not centered on us, not task-centered, not even community-centered, not even joy-centered. All those things happen. We do have tasks. We do benefit from these things. We do benefit our community by doing these things. And yes, it leads to joy. But anytime one of those things takes Christ's place at the center of everything that we do, the other things are actually hurt by that. We don't benefit ourselves, we don't benefit our community if we're not Christ-centered, and we don't lead to joy. These habits are not ends in themselves, and they don't work by themselves. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, and these are things that He calls us into, because the Holy Spirit is the one that inspires the Scripture. He speaks through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the one working in the community, and He gets us together in community to speak through us into each other's lives. So the Holy Spirit uses these habits to lead us to Christ. And the second thing I want to point out before we hit them is that we need to pursue these things. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to these things. They don't just happen. Like if you're just kind of following whatever I feel like doing today, you won't do these things. They don't come naturally. Living in the world we do, with the kind of natural selfish desires we have, we will naturally drift away from Christ. These habits take deliberate intention to resist the drift of our hearts and our world away from Christ and keep us centered on Him. So here they are, five habits. The first one is commit to know and live what Christ commanded His apostles to teach. Commit to know and live what Christ commanded His apostles to teach. Verse 42 just calls it the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, why would we care what the apostles teach? We're followers of Jesus, not followers of Peter. Right, here's the thing. Jesus didn't leave us a book. Jesus left us a community with certain apostles in charge that He handpicked and named and said, you guys are going to be my apostles. You want to know what Jesus says? You listen to what the apostles say, because they're the ones that Jesus invested in for 3 years of His life. They were there for everything that He said and did, especially Peter, James, and John. They got to see the miracles. They got to hear Him teach. They got to see Him die and come back to life again. An apostle is like an ambassador. It's a representative. Jesus chose them to be His representatives. He chose not to leave us a book, but to leave us apostles. Now, these days, of course, we don't actually have apostles to go listen to. But fortunately, the apostles did write down what Jesus did and taught. And what they continued to do as the church grew. So, if you want to know what Jesus wants us to do, read what the apostles wrote. That's what the New Testament is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all through the end of the New Testament. Commit to know and live this. Now, we don't just want to know it. We want to live it, right? We want it to be an actual practice, but we can't practice it without knowing it. Don't pretend like, you know, I am so much like Jesus just naturally. I'm pretty sure I'll just do whatever he would do anyway. Okay. The Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just assume whatever you've learned from the world is going to need some adjustment. There might be a kernel of truth to it, but there's probably something mistaken in most of the fundamental things you learned from the world. Instead, be transformed by what Christ taught his apostles. And don't just read the Bible, learn the Bible. Learn to live and think like Jesus. If you just spent a year like mulling over the book of John and everything Jesus says about himself and how that impacts our lives, that'd be a good use of your time. You know, read it, listen to it, but also listen to sermons, listen to Sunday school classes, go to Bible studies, listen to other people's insights, memorize it, meditate on it, keep repeating it to yourself over and over until it goes from just kind of, oh, that's an interesting idea, to, oh, that would change who I am. Read commentaries and historical studies. And I'm not saying you have to like do all these things. Here's your homework list. I'm saying these are tools in your toolbox. Use any means that you have to understand what Jesus wants us to know and live it, to think that way. The second habit is to share the physical and spiritual burdens, the spiritual and physical loads and joys of Jesus' followers. This is what verse 42 calls the fellowship. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. Jesus didn't save us to be individuals. He saved us to be a community. And the community that you see right here in this room is one of the best places to practically live out that following Jesus. Our commitment to love one another as fellow Christ followers is the way that Jesus said the world would know that we're his disciples. And the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia literally means sharing something with other people. What are we sharing? Sharing life. This word comes up 19 times in the New Testament and includes everything from sharing in the work of the gospel to paying each other's bills. And that's exactly what verse 44 talks about. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to one another as each had a need. That's koinonia. If you have a need, it's our need. And First Christian Church, can I just tell you guys, I think you guys do this exceptionally well. I don't think I've ever been in a church that does this better than you guys. Like when you see a need, you step up and you meet it. When somebody needs a bill paid or a ramp built, errands run or a job done, you guys just say, okay, let's do it. You're there for each other. Keep that up. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. Your time is not your own. You're just like, well, I've got a couple hours. I wonder how I could help somebody else. That's an amazing expression of the body of Christ. But it's not only sharing each other's physical needs, it's sharing our spiritual needs and spiritual joys. So when one person is facing doubts or fear or struggling with sin, the last thing we want is for them to deal with that alone. Can we just agree that we all face doubts and we all struggle with sin? So nobody's going to be surprised, right? So if you tell somebody I'm struggling with sin, they're not going to be surprised. Let's agree that this is going to be a safe place for us to share those things, for have other people share those burdens with us. Find your place for that to happen. It's probably not going to be in the big room here. It's probably going to be in a Sunday school class. It's going to be in a small group. It's going to be in that women's prayer fellowship, men's prayer breakfast. It might just be a one-on-one thing with you and another person. But find a place where those relationships can happen. And don't just share your burdens, share your joys. Share the wonder of what Jesus is doing in you. If there's a truth that's giving you strength, share that with somebody else, because there are a bunch of others of us that need that strength. That's what koinonia is as well. And one expression of that fellowship, both the spiritual and the physical, is sharing meals together. That's the third practice, is sharing meals that build community and recenter us on Jesus' death. Like, who would have thought that having a meal together would be such a fundamental practice of the church? Verse 42 calls it the breaking of bread. And that includes both an actual meal that you share with other Christians and also the Lord's Supper. In the first century, they weren't two different things. It was something you did together in your home. And we still practice both parts. So one part is just sharing a meal together as a family. You know, verse 46 says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So yeah, I mean, we still have meals together. Like last Sunday for Easter, we had the Easter breakfast down in the church basement. That's great. There's something special, though, about meeting in your home and saying, hey, this is where my life happens. Why don't you come into my life? You're welcome here. Welcoming each other and sharing that koinonia, that fellowship of a meal together. But it's also, breaking bread is also the Lord's Supper, also called communion, or some churches call it the Eucharist. It's the bread and the cup that represent the body and the blood of Jesus that were broken and poured out for us. That sacrificial death of Jesus is at the foundation of everything we do. We're not just like a humanitarian club that, you know, just looks for ways to help people. We do that, but that's not fundamentally who we are. On a deeper level yet, we are first of all sinners saved by grace through Jesus' death in our place. And if we lose that identity, we cease to be the church. It has to be centered on Christ and his work, not us and our work. And fortunately, Jesus gave us this practice of breaking the bread and taking the cup to remind ourselves that that's who we are. We're not just good people out there trying to do good stuff. We are sinners who have been saved by a holy God by his amazing grace. And so the third practice, or the fourth practice, is prayer. Make prayer as a pursuit and a way of life. Again, they devoted themselves to prayer, just like we read back in chapter 1. Prayer is not just like a last resort that you turn to if you can't figure out how to fix it yourself. Like, well, I watch YouTube and I still don't know how to fix it, so God, please fix it. Prayer is the fundamental, like, it's the lifeblood of your relationship with God. Martin Luther, the reformer, the German monk that kind of launched the whole Protestant church back in the 1500s, he says, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and the business of cobblers to make shoes, it is the business of Christians to pray. What if the next time a stranger asked you, so what do you do? You said, I pray. They'd be like, what are you, a monk or something? No, I'm a Christian. We're not just saved to get out of hell. Jesus died on a cross so that we could have a relationship with God. That's what we're saved for. That's what you're created for. And the foundation of that relationship is talking to God, is prayer. And the original language doesn't just say they devoted themselves to prayer. Interestingly, it says they devoted themselves to the prayers, plural. So, like, if your prayer life ever feels a little samey, like, it seems like I'm always praying the same thing, let me just recommend you explore some of the history of Christian prayer, starting with the Psalms. You got 150 Psalms in here. You start reading what people were praying before Jesus. Use the Lord's Prayer. You can use a modern resource like the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, or there's a ton of other prayer resources out there. We explored some of that on Wednesday nights during Lent. Your prayers can be this kind of varied landscape to explore between praising God for his character and promises, thanking him for his gifts, confessing your sins, praying for the salvation of the lost and the ministry of the gospel, interceding for the nations through a tool like Operation World. It's a big book. Every nation on earth, you can read about it and pray for it. Pray for your own neighborhood. Seek God's transformation in your own life. In these early Christians prayed not only by themselves, they prayed together for each other. One of the most important things you can make time for in your life is prayer, that conversation with God about everything you do. And the last practice is to train your mouth to praise God publicly and daily. Now, I may be getting too big for my britches here, but if I were to translate verse 46 out of Greek into English, here's how I would translate it. Both devoting themselves with one shared purpose daily in the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. So there's a public part of that life together and a part they practiced at home. While they were in Jerusalem, the temple was kind of the place for their public prayers, for their public worship. They couldn't really go back to the old system of temple worship because when Jesus died on the cross, he became the final sacrifice. They don't need animal sacrifices anymore that were being offered in the temple daily. Jesus became the one sacrifice once and for all. But while they were living in Jerusalem before it was destroyed in AD 70, the temple was the place for their public worship. And we still need a place for public worship. The best way we can represent what Jesus has done for us is not one person praising God alone. It's a community of redeemed people praising Him together. What we do on Sunday morning kind of defies the self-centeredness, the narcissism of our culture, the privatized religion, and commits to Jesus' way of praising God together as a community. Now, that said, we shouldn't stop praising God when we're not in church. Psalm 34 says, His praise will always be on my lips. God has done so many things for us between just giving us life and giving us salvation through Jesus. I mean, when would we ever stop praising Him? The book of James says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. The Bible says our mouths need a tune-up. Instead of complaining and insulting other people, let's make it our goal that our mouths should be so full of praise of God that complaining and insults just don't even fit. So these are five habits we can learn from the early church. But we want more than just outward expressions. We want them in our hearts. How do we know that we're actually living Christ-centered lives and not just going through motions? Monitor your Christ-centeredness by your attitudes. Monitor your Christ-centeredness by your attitudes. What does a Christ-centered attitude look like? Well, the first one is holy fear. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This word awe is really just the common word for fear in the Bible. And awe is not a bad translation. If you look up awe in the dictionary, the word fear is still in there. But the problem is when we try to eliminate the concept of fear by replacing it with kind of, softer ideas, like kind of more tame ideas, like, okay, yep, I have awe for God, but then I'm going to kind of leave Him alone. Yeah, God's not that kind of a God. There are different kinds of fear. The Bible says things like fear not, and perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to drive fear out of our hearts, drive fear of punishment out. We're not afraid of being condemned for our sins anymore, because we know Jesus has taken them away. We're not afraid of our enemies because there's no enemy on earth that can take away the life that we have in Christ. But there's another kind of fear in the Bible. You can call it holy fear or godly fear. It's not so much a fear of being hurt as just a fear of the greatness of the one that we're talking to. It's like when you ever hear like this massive boom of thunder outside your house? Like, what's the first thing that happens? Usually, like, all conversation just stops dead. And then if it's me, like, my eyes get real big, and I get this smile on my face. Like, whoa. Like, that's a lot of power right outside my house. That's how the early church felt about God. They know they're in contact with somebody so powerful, he's completely beyond their control. And they love it. They're not scared like, oh, run from God. They're like, whoa, I want to be close to this God. And the miracles probably helped with that. It said many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Thank God, he still does miracles. He still changes lives. He still heals people. He even herds cows. If you knew Richard Moore, you probably heard his story about the cows getting out, and it was getting dark, and he couldn't round them up. He couldn't get them together. He couldn't even see where they were all going. And so he just dropped to his knees in the middle of the field and started praying. And the next thing you know, the cows are just walking right back toward him. And you think, big deal, they're just cows. No. That is a God that's more powerful than we are, that has control over every single animal and directs them where he will. And he wants to reveal that power right before our eyes. And when we're living in Christ-centered community, we're dealing with a God who is out of our control and who is determined to love us. We could not save ourselves from God's judgment, and nothing that we did made him save us. The Almighty God just decided before the foundation of the world, before we'd done anything good or bad, decided to become a human child so that he could grow up to die on a cross to carry his own wrath against our sins so that he could save sinners like you and me. We couldn't make him do that. He just decided to do that for us. Fear his holiness, but even more, fear his mercy. And that's a woe, God. If we really encounter this God, conversation stops. We can't help but yield our lives and our decisions to this holy God. And that kind of fear produces resilient gladness. So again, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, breaking bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Glad and sincere hearts. Now, does that just mean like, bread? Like, I feel really glad about my bread. Well, yeah, they are glad about their bread. But I think there's a bigger point here, that the holy fear does not steal joy, it multiplies joy. Everybody experiences joy at times, but is it like Game Boy level joy? Like, let's see, yep, I got some joy in there. Or is it like Grand Canyon level joy? A person who wants to live a life without holy fear, where they're in control, they don't have to answer to God. They live a small life. It might feel comfortable, but all those feelings of joy are just kind of like a flicker, just like a candle flame compared with a bonfire. The gladness of the early church comes from knowing they've been set free from the prison of their own sins. They've been brought into this life-giving kingdom at work in the world, and they live in relationship with the sovereign creator of the universe. And the apostles' teaching and their prayers and their fellowship, these habits with one another, made them constantly aware of the magnitude of what God had done for them. So were they glad about their bread? Yeah, they're glad about their bread, but more importantly, they are glad because it came from the one that loves them, that created them and gave them eternal life in Jesus. That bread is a gift from a Father that loves them, and that makes them glad. Holy fear doesn't diminish gladness, it multiplies it. So even if the bread is gone, even when the loved one in the community dies, the gladness is mixed with grief, but it doesn't go away, because the salvation and the life doesn't go away. There's a resilient gladness in knowing that Christ is still there. And that produces generous simplicity. The NIV translates it sincere hearts. Again, not a bad translation. There are lots of translations for this word. It's kind of a complicated word. It can mean simplicity, generosity, single-mindedness. It's not just a lack of deception. It's like focus on one big thing in your life that frees you from slavery to all the other things. So you don't have to worry so much about what other people think of you. You don't worry so much about whether you'll have enough next year, because there is somebody that's greater than that. There's a joy that's greater than that, that you won't lose no matter what else. That single-minded dependence on God and devotion to Him allows us to be generous with everything we've got. Because we don't find our hope, we don't find our gladness in just the things. We can give those things away. One commentator suggested that this reference to eating their bread together with glad and sincere hearts means that they did it with the least of these, with people that didn't have enough. They wanted to share their food with other people and invite them into their homes. That generosity and simplicity flows out of that holy fear and gladness. And when there's something off kilter about these attitudes, if we look at ourselves and we're like, nope, I am totally lacking in holy fear, or my gladness has been dwindling lately, or my generosity just is not there, we might need to adjust our habits. Maybe it's become too much of just a chore to do and not so much a Holy Spirit work through this sort of practice. Are our minds being transformed by God's Word? Are we breaking out of our little self-centered lives into community with other people, sharing our life with others, looking at their needs and sharing our own? Are our mouths filled with praise for God and all He's done? Now, if we do all these things, will the Lord add daily to our number of those being saved? That's up to Him. Notice it doesn't say doing these things added to their number daily. It says the Lord did it. And there have been times in history where being faithful to Jesus doesn't result in favor with all the people. It results in persecution, which is still going on around the world today. But these are the habits and attitudes that lead to Christ. Lead to and come from Christ, really. They recognize our dependence on Him, the joyful fellowship we've been given together with Him, and that's what we have to offer people. Nothing more, nothing less. We can't control how other people are going to respond. We can only be faithful to communicate what Christ has done for us. We don't add to those who are being saved. The Lord does. And that's why we worship Him with holy fear and gladness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. You are still doing your work in us. And that even though you said, go and make disciples, you also said, and surely I'll be with you always. And so I pray, Lord, as we do these things together, we've just spent some time in the apostles' teaching. Right now we're spending time in prayer. We're going to be praising you. As we do these things, may it not just be us kind of putting forth our best efforts, but may it be you working by your Spirit in us, instilling holy fear and gladness and simplicity of heart. Continue to do that work in us throughout the week as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.